It's Joshua chapter 5, verses 10 to 15, and then chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. It's on page 219 of the Pew Bibles. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down on the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound the long blast on the trumpets, make all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in."
So we've been looking at the story of Joshua, who fought the battle of Jericho, and he's going to do that today. And the walls indeed will come tumbling down. An awesome, fearful story. But we know in chapter 1, God called him to take on the mantle of Moses. "I will be with you like I was with Moses, so don't be frightened. Be strong and courageous because I am with you." And then sent out the 2 spies to check out the place. And Rahab hit them and Rahab was saved. And then we thought about them crossing the Jordan and how God stopped the water flowing to allow all those people, possibly up to 3 million people, cross that Jordan. So it's an amazing story. They find themselves at Gilgal. They pick up those 12 stones. Last week we brought our stones up to here as a comment on our trust in the powerfulness of God and our commitment to him. And that's what they did. They set them up at Gilgal and those 12 stones to be a memorial. When they looked, when their children were to ask, to say, "What are these stones all about?" It was to say, "These came from the bed of the River Jordan," and tell them the story about the powerfulness of God. And this is our God today. And so here they stand on the brink of taking the land. It must have been very strange because these Israelites were not a powerful army. They didn't have battering rams. They didn't have those big siege towers that people fought battles with. They had nothing of those. They didn't have anything to do with modern warfare, even though this is 3,500 years ago. They had none of those things. They had been slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. They wandered in the desert for a long time. They were a ragtag kind of a motley crew, and here they were going to take this land. And Joshua wasn't a military leader. He hadn't gone to Sandhurst or wherever it might be to get all that military training. No, he was new to all this. It was all brand new and a little bit scary, perhaps. But one thing that they had on their side was the fear factor. Because the Canaanites knew the stories. They had heard about them crossing the Red Sea all those years before, but that seemed like a long time ago and far away, but it was getting closer. And Rahab had told them that the hearts of the people were melting because they had heard of what God had done. Not what they had done, but what God had done. Something was happening here. And then they knew that they'd crossed the Jordan. God again had stopped the waters. So they had the fear factor. Confidence of the Canaanites was at an all-time low, despite their great military advantage and strong cities. And the confidence of the Israelites was at an all-time high because they saw what God was doing. Surely it was time to enter the land. Surely it was time to strike while the iron is hot, when everything was to their advantage. Verse 1, "When all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites, until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. It was time to act, and yet God says, no. Verse 2, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites. What is going on here? Were these people not circumcised before as babies? No. It doesn't really tell us why that is, but we know that that didn't happen. And yet circumcision was a sign of the covenant. It was a sign that we had this arrangement with God, that he loved us and he would help us and we would serve him, but they had drifted far from God. And they'd wandered in the desert because they'd been frightened. They didn't trust him like they should. So those little babies were not circumcised, and so these grown men, the fighting force, the army, were going to be circumcised. Seemed like a strange thing to do. Not only were they not going to advance to take the fight to the Canaanites, they were going to disable themselves. The pain. For days and days. Not only the pain, but they were making themselves vulnerable to attack. Your fighting army, disabled. Crazy thing to do, is it not? But it was a sign that the covenant needed to be restored. And this was how he was going to do it, by circumcision. It was time to get back in sync with God. And it seems a strange thing to do, but yet there's a lesson for all of us in this. And the lesson is that our relationship with our Creator, with God, needs to be good before we can do anything. Do you remember Jesus once says to disciples, look, don't worry about the things that the world worries about. What you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, where you're going to live. Don't worry about those things. Those things are important. But the most important thing, the first thing you need to do is to seek God and his righteousness. Seek the kingdom of God. And once you get that in place, all these other things will fall into place. And that's what's happening here. They were doing the important thing, getting the relationship right. They would take the land, not because they were strong, but because that was God's plan that they would. But first, they would worship him. They would circumcise them, and then they would hold the Passover. Passover, remembering what had happened 40 years before. Do you know, in all those years, 40 years, this was only the third time they would celebrate the Passover. What? See, were they not meant to do it every year? Yeah, they were meant to do it every year, but this is only the third time. They did it the first time when the angel of death passed over, and then 1 year later, they celebrated the Passover again. But after that, they didn't. Crazy. And so, this is a time for worship. Restoring the covenant. Remembering what God had done. Putting it all together before they could take that land which would be given to them. A heavy responsibility, a burden lay on Joshua's shoulders. And he was out around the area of Jericho, it says. And he meets someone very special. And this is the greatest part of the story of all. He has an encounter with someone really special. Verse 13. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and says, are you for us or are you for our enemies? The NIV says neither, but the original language just says no. Funny thing to say, isn't it? Are you for us or them? No. I am the commander of the Lord's army, he says, and I have come. And what did Joshua do? He fell down on his face in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Who was this person? An angel? Certainly not someone for him or for them. No, someone completely independent. The commander of the Lord's army. This was a pre-existent Lord. This was the Christ before he was born on that first Christmas. This was the Lord himself standing before Joshua. And so Joshua fell on his face and worshipped him. This was not someone who would stand alongside Joshua to fight a battle. This was someone who would go before him to fight a battle. This was the Lord himself, and Joshua worshipped. This was all part of his preparation. The battle would be fought, but it was not Joshua's battle. The Israelites would fight it, but it was not Israel's battle. Joshua may have thought it was his battle, but it was not. And this time of worship put it all into perspective, that it was nothing to do with him. It was the commander of the Lord's army with a sword in his hand, and they would simply follow. Do you remember the story in the New Testament when Jesus was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane? They sent loads of soldiers to arrest him, and Peter grabbed a sword of someone, and he took a swing, but he wasn't a very good shot, thankfully, and he chopped off someone's ear when really he was aiming for their head. And what did Jesus say? Put your sword back in its place. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Are you not aware, he says to Peter, are you not aware that I can call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? That's more than 72,000 angels. Peter, do you not know if I wanted to? Because I am the commander of the army. I don't need you to draw a sword. This was the Lord. He was in charge. And it's the same for us today as well. We can try to fight battles in our lives. And we might do them okay, or we might do them dreadfully. Or we can choose a better way. We've been remembering the Reformation. Tuesday past was the 500th anniversary. And you maybe would have heard of a guy called John Knox, who was one of the great Scottish reformers. I didn't know very much about him. But what a guy he was. A great man of God. And the queen of the time, Mary, Queen of Scots, was afraid of John Knox. Imagine a queen being frightened of a pastor. And she said this, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies in Europe. I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies in Europe, because she knew the power of God. She knew the power of devotion to God and the power of prayer. Isn't that amazing? So what about our lives? Do we fight our own battles, or do we have that place of prayer, of prayer, of prayer, which is a sign of our devotion to him and our dependence upon him? Or we just pay that lip service and think, well, that should challenge us. Should challenge us. Now, what happens next in this really well-known story? Well, it is well-known to all of us. But in this story of the fall of Jericho, I want you to know, I want it all to know that this was not a battle for a piece of ground. This was not a battle for a city. This was a judgment on sin. This was a judgment on sin. Because what happens next is not recognized military strategy. As I said, Joshua hadn't gone to Sandhurst. He didn't know all the bits and pieces. What's going to happen next seems completely and utterly crazy, even as Haley demonstrated it to us. Look what they had to do. But look what the Lord said. He said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. He didn't say, I will deliver Jericho. He says, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. Joshua hadn't moved. No one had moved. The army were probably still going, oh, I can't go and fight today. But look what they had to do. The instructions were very simple. They were very precise. The people simply had to obey. Trust and obey, for there is no other way. An armed guard went out before them. And then there were seven priests with seven trumpets. And then behind that was the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And then behind that there was a rear guard. And they had to walk around the walls of Jericho once. Is that it? Once, and then we attack? No. Then you go home. Then the next day, you come out again. The seven priests, the seven trumpets, the Ark of the Covenant, and some of the army, not all the people, some of them, and walk around the walls of Jericho. Wouldn't have taken very long. One more time, day two. Then do we attack? No, the men are still going, oh, I'm not ready to attack anybody. And then on day three, they went out again, blowing their trumpets, and all the people were in total silence. Maybe the folk from the walls were taunting them. Maybe they were firing arrows at them, shouting abuse at them. But these people, the Israelites, were not allowed to speak. They had to go around in total silence, one day after another, saying nothing, shouting nothing, until the seventh day, when they didn't walk around the walls once, but they walked around the walls seven times. Seven priests, seven trumpets, seventh day, seven times. The perfect number. And you know what happened? The trumpets blew, and Joshua had told the people, when I tell you, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And what happened? The wall collapsed. This was a big wall. This was a thick wall. There was a couple of walls. It was almost impossible to get into this city. But when they shouted, after the seventh circle on the seventh day, the walls came tumbling down. How could they have ever have anticipated that? And they shouted and they ran into the city. And you know what happened? Every living thing was destroyed. Some of us may look at this passage and say, that is awful. And it is awful. And some will look at this passage and they say, well, I prefer the God of the New Testament to the God of the Old. Jesus spoke about love and peace and joy, and this God of the Old destroys men, women, and children, and all the animals. For everyone was killed except for Rahab and all those in her family who sheltered in her house with the scarlet cord. They were the only ones rescued, the only ones saved. But the God of the Old Testament is exactly the same God of the New. He has always been a God of love, and a God of justice, a God of grace, and a God of mercy. Time and time again, this comes through. It says this in Ezekiel, where God is saying, if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is right and just, he will surely live. He will not die. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Says the Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn away from their evil ways and live? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. God always gave people a chance to repent and to live. Jonah went to Nineveh, as you know, reluctantly, and he went reluctantly because he knew that these people were so pagan and so beyond the pale, so they'd done some terrible things, and yet God says, go and tell them to repent. And Jonah didn't want to go and tell them to repent. Just in case they did, he wanted them to die because they deserved to die. And then Joshua spoke those words of repentance, and you know, they repented. Was God happy? Yes. You know how Abraham prayed for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Those dreadful cities that were evil through and through. And Abraham says, if I can find 40 good people, will you spare it? Yes, I will. Well, if I can find 30 good people, will you spare it? Yes, I will. If I can find 20 good people, will you spare the city? Yes, I will. If I can just find 10, will you spare the city? Yes, Abraham. I will not destroy the city if you can find 12 righteous people. But he couldn't. And the city, as you know, was destroyed. And this judgment on Canaan, this judgment on Jericho, did not happen overnight. It was not like they were a nice bunch of people and the Israelites simply wanted their land. It wasn't like that at all. God had told Abraham 400 years before, your descendants will not come back to this place for another 400 years. Why the delay? Why the delay? Because the sin of the Amorites, the Canaanites, had not yet reached its full measure. It had got to the point where it could not get any worse. The people of Canaan had slipped and slipped further and further into the darkness of sin. The evil was spread. It was pervasive of everything. There was immorality and degradation and barbarity. It affected every area of life and every generation that was in that city. It was totally depraved. Children were sacrificed to pagan gods. Male and female prostitution went on right in the temple as part of their religious rites. Idol worship was everywhere. The society was completely contaminated, and it got to the point where God could not stand it anymore, and he unleashed his judgment. Can God do that? Yes, he can. He can do anything. Every person who dies, even in the world today, is a life that has been taken by God. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. It is his right. We are under sentence of death because of our sin. And this is a picture of an end time when Jesus will return and his judgment will be perfect and complete and awesome. Remember, this is a book about Jesus. This is a picture of that final day of judgment when he will bring his judgment, his justice to bear. And Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the one who spoke forgiveness and healed people and did great things, often spoke about that day. It will be a day when the sheep will be divided from the goats, when the disobedient and the unrepentant will be put away. These are the words of Jesus. But his judgment is perfect. Not like our judgment. Is there any judicial system in the world where you can have total confidence in it? Probably not. But in his judgment, we can. It is perfect. There's a book called God Has a Name by a guy called John Mark Comer. And he talks about this. And he quotes Exodus 34, where it says, "The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. He forgives the wicked and the rebellious and the sinful, and yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished." And then he quotes Psalm 11 that says, "Yahweh examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion." And this is what John Mark Comer says, "God hates, God detests, but I thought God is love." Well, notice who God hates. It is the wicked and those who love violence. Imagine the terrorist in a shopping mall with bombs strapped to his chest, or the con artist ripping off the elderly widow, or the corrupt politician, or the abusive father, or the date rapist who gets off scot-free, or the pedophile who gets called uncle. When people say to me, "I can't believe in a God of wrath," I say, "Yes, you can." Every time you read about a child sold into prostitution by her family, every time you hear about yet another oil spill by a careless, greedy multinational corporation, every time you read about rape or murder or genocide, you think to yourself, "This isn't how it's supposed to be." And isn't that true? This isn't supposed to be that way. And we want to believe in a God of justice, because who can overlook those things? It would not be right. Our world is fast slipping into a Canaanite kind of society, certainly in the West. Even our light entertainment TV programs have got morality from the gutter. We sacrifice our children. But our hope is in the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army, the one who came to pay a price for our sin, for our violence and our corruption, for our greed, for our lust, for everything that we are, because that is us. But he died so that we, like the family of Rahab who sheltered in that home under the scarlet cord, would be saved. And so we can be rescued by the blood of Jesus that makes us clean. These are the days of grace. That's why we preach the good news. There is escape from our sinfulness, but only by trusting him, only by following his victory and living in the power of that victory. So this awesome story is a picture of a just and awesome God, and of a Jesus who is to come and who will judge the living and the dead with righteousness. We say that in the creed every time we say it. This is our God.